Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Hope you had a good holidays times and celebrating. We're doing things a little bit different on Saturday nights and Sunday mornings this year than we have in the past. This year, we're doing same music, same worship team, both on Saturday night and Sunday morning. There's really no variation. We thought it was a little more effective and maybe a little less work for everybody who's got to get prepared. So I just want you to know that. I don't know why I'm telling you that, but thought you might want to know. We woke up Christmas morning in Denver, Colorado with a blanket of snow. It was a white Christmas indeed. And for my Canadian friends, I almost had to run to get my toque out. It was pretty cool there, about 7 or 10 degrees. I don't know how it was. And I think we kind of looked at each other and thought, what are you doing here? And then the drive back on last Monday, coming through the pass there in northern New Mexico, Arizona there, that was kind of hairy for a while. So we're glad to get home. We're glad to be back with you, and had a blast with our family. Man, did we ever. 4 years since we'd celebrated Christmas together, and we just had so much fun and so grateful to God for being able to be together, and grateful that you let us go, and grateful for Eric Erickson speaking for us last Sunday, and I've heard lots of good things about him. Matter of fact, I listened to it on the internet. It was excellent. Thank you for that, my brother, and bringing us the Word of God. Appreciate your faithfulness. And you know, it's been 4 years now. Is this your fourth year? They've been with us. And what a treat. I mean, what a treat and blessing. So we're so thankful they're back again and ready to minister to whoever God brings to the school this year and beyond. We're starting a journey. Something God's been laying on my heart now for a few months. It's called the 7 Questions of Spiritual Theology. And you go, oh, brother. Well, I'll tell you what. Theology, understand what theology is. Theology is basically the study of God. Some will define it as the study of religion, but the word theology begins with theo or theos, God. And ology is basically studying. You put them together and you got the study of God itself. And you know, there's different kinds of theology. If you've ever heard terms of theology, there's biblical theology, they call that. There's systematic theology, where you everything works together, starting with God and working together in order. And Dr. James Houston, who I've begun to read some of his things, he's about 90 years old, and he's been a professor for many years at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. Just a godly, godly man. Someone once asked him, he said, Dr. Houston, I've heard of biblical theology and I've heard of systematic theology, but what in the world is spiritual theology? And Dr. Houston, in his quiet little voice, said, it's spiritual theology is something that changes your life. We're dealing with 7 questions over the next weeks. Question number 1 of spiritual theology is, who is God? And that's what we're talking about tonight. It's what you might call theology proper. And if you want a little farther definition of who is God, and we're going to get there tonight, I'm borrowing the phrase from Dr. Larry Crabb, who coined it. Who is God? He's a party of three that's happening in the Trinity. He's a party happening. 3 in 1. Second question we're going to look at in a couple of weeks is, what's God up to? We call that eschatology. It's the things in the future. Where's everything heading in this life? Where's it going to end up? What's the point of what's going on leading into the future? The third question in a few weeks is, who are we? It's called anthropology. It's the study of the person of humanness. Who are we as men and women in gender? What's it really mean to be a woman in the sight of God? And what does it mean to be a man in the sight of God? And how does that work out in our roles with each other? And I just can't wait to get to that one. I'm so excited about it. And I'm not going to beat up on anybody in that one, as sometimes happens. The fourth question is, what's gone wrong? Hamartiology, the theology of sin, the study of sin. What's gone wrong? What gets in the way of the movement toward our destiny in the future? The fifth question, what's God done about our problem? What we so lovingly talk about, and it's been talked about tonight several times, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. What's God done about the problem to remove the obstacle so that we can be in right relationship with Him? The sixth question, how is God's Spirit moving today? That's pneumatology. How does the Spirit of God interact in our lives and in our world to draw us more and more to the living God and the living Lord Jesus Christ? And finally, the seventh question, a couple months down the road probably, is how do we join the Spirit's movement? The study of ecclesiology, the study of the church, and the study of the body of Christ, and how we work together. Well, for this weekend and also for next weekend, we're going to be looking at the first question, who is God? I'm looking at the text in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is just the foundation for tonight. It's page 151 in the Red Bibles, or I also have it on the screen for you. And we're not really spending a lot of time in this text except that it's the foundation for everything we're talking about in the next 2 weeks. Israel has been on a journey. Remember, God called up a man named Abraham, and He made a covenant with Abraham, and He said, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many peoples, the father of many nations. And Abraham believed God by faith and said, okay, I'm with you, God. And out of Abraham and his seed came many, many people, the nation of the Hebrews, what we know as the nation of Israel today. And, of course, along the way, Israel ended up, because of drought and famine, down in a nation called Egypt, where they fell into under the subservience of slavery to the Egyptians. And they were there for some 300 years, where they were under the thumb and the rulership of Pharaoh himself and the Egyptian people. And it was from there that they began to cry out to God, God, why are you leaving us here? God, where have you gone? God, have you forsaken us? And finally, God raised up a man named Moses, and He said, Moses, I want you to go down to Egypt, and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, oh, well, we'll get it to there. Who should I say? We'll get there eventually, but later on tonight. Who should I say is sending me, God? And God says, tell them I am who I am is sending you. And we know the story, or hopefully you do, maybe you don't. Moses did go down, and after 10 meetings with Pharaoh, and 10 or 9 no's, actually 10 no's, I suppose, finally, after 10 plagues and 10 afflictions and 10 disasters in the nation of Egypt on the Egyptian people, finally Pharaoh said, okay, Moses, take the people of Israel and just go, go. And they did. And Moses led them through, of course, the parting of the Red Sea, led them to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the Ten Commandments and beyond, and the laws that they were to live by. And for 40 years, they began to wander through the wilderness. Should have only been a lot less, but because of their own rebelliousness and sin against God and wanting their own way and their own selfishness, not remembering who God is, this title of what we're looking at tonight, God said, well, you're going to have to wander longer. You're going to wander for another 20 years. And I mean, it had to get long, don't you think? But the day finally came. When that generation that doubted God had all fallen away and died, the day finally came when God said to Moses, okay, Moses, it's time. The people of Israel are about to enter the promised land that I'd promised Abraham way back before. It's been waiting for you. It's waiting for years now. You're going to go in and take a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to own vineyards and olive groves, and you're going to have abundant fruit trees and everything you never planted, but it's all going to be yours, a land flowing with milk and honey. And just before they went in to take the promised land, we read in the book of Deuteronomy, where we are tonight, it's the last sermon. It's the last, the final things that God wants to say to Israel about walking with Him and remembering who He is and being faithful to Him as they're about to enter the promised land. And the most interesting thing He says, well, look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now, this is the commandment and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach to you. This is Moses talking. God has spoken to Moses, and Moses is now teaching them to Israel. That you may do them, those commandments, in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. There it is. There's the whole kind of the big picture of what God's going to do, but it's all prefaced with, pay attention to me and the things that I've taught you and commanded you. Now let's go to verse 4 and 5. Here's the crux of where we're going with this, who is God tonight. So he begins this teaching, Moses does, and he says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Don't miss that statement. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If you want to put it in a little bit more Hebraic, Hebrew original language, it would look kind of like this with the name of God. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, not always, but most of the time, generally, when you see the word Lord in full caps, L-O-R-D, all capitalized, it often refers to the name Yahweh. I am who I am. And what God is instructing the Israelites is that Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one God. Now you need to understand they were in foreign nations. And in these foreign nations, there were multiple gods, polytheistic, polytheism. The worship of many gods. The God of the sun. The God of sex. The God of the earth. The God of the trees, the God of the animals, the cows and the things like that. And I mean, there was a God on every hilltop, and the God of the rocks and the stones and the wood and the hay and the stubble and that kind of things. And there were, in polytheistic nations, living and working and moving through these polytheistic nations. So for God suddenly, through Moses, to instruct them, hear this, Israel, Yahweh is only one God. I am who I am. And they must have had their ears just going, woo! And suddenly they were at full attention. You know, it's interesting that Jesus recited this very same creed in a dialogue with the scribe in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. There's a dialogue been going on in Mark chapter 12 between the Pharisees and the Sadducees about the resurrection, and the Sadducees didn't believe the resurrection. They didn't believe there would be one, and the Pharisees did. So there's always this ongoing argument between them in the midst of the teachers and the rulers of the law there. And one of the goofy questions came up, I'll call it goofy, is, okay, if a guy marries his wife and he dies, and then she marries his brother and he dies, and she marries the next brother and he dies, and after the seventh brother dies, and, well, who gets her in heaven? And the Sadducees are going, what? There's no resurrection. What are you talking about in heaven? And the Pharisees are going, oh, yes, there is. And so Jesus has a little dialogue with them about that. And he talks about the fact that there's no marriage in heaven. There's no one given and received in marriage in heaven. And the scribe is listening to this. And it's interesting. The scribe says there in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, he says, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing that whole dialogue with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, here's a very good question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Have you ever asked that question? Which commandment is the most important of all? I mean, of all the things that this Bible tells us to do, I just wonder as a scribe, or as somebody standing here, sitting here in 2013, I wonder what is the most important thing that I should be paying attention to in my life out of the Holy Scriptures. I mean, what is it that I should really be concerning myself about? And Jesus answered and he says, the most important, here's the Deuteronomy passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Even Jesus wanted to get the idea across there's only one God. He's one. Yahweh is one. Tertullian, who was a theologian in the 3rd century, said this, the one God is in reality not a numerical God, not a numerical one. He says, but a unity which is differentiated in himself, within himself. He went on to argue that from all eternity, yes, God is one, but God is not alone in his oneness. Who's God? Daryl Johnson, in a fascinating book that I'm reading right now, I highly recommend it to everyone. Every Christian ought to have to read this book. It's so simple and it's so small, but it's so rich. It's called Experiencing the Trinity. Experiencing the Trinity by Daryl Johnson. He says the same thing as Tertullian. He says, the Lord who is one is in some way a community and a fellowship. You see, there's a threefold oneness. The Bible doesn't use the term Trinity as we do today, but since about the 3rd century, since about Tertullian's time, Trinity has become the word that's been used to describe the intimate relationship of the threefold oneness of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when we read the scriptures from beginning to end, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, this threefold oneness of God, this multiplicity, if you call that, is continually being revealed to us, the readers, if you're looking at it and looking for it. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 63, God's saving action is toward Israel is attributed to God and to God's Spirit interchangeably. He says there, in their distress, God too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. There's a multiplicity of who God is. Then his people recalled the days of old and the days of Moses and his people. And it was God who sent the Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths like a horse in open country. They did not stumble. They were given rest by the Spirit of God. And we see this kind of multiplicity all through the Old Testament. See it in Genesis chapter 16 with the woman called Hagar. the handmaiden of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Hagar is cast out by Sarah from the home, and Hagar, wandering out in the desert, sees the angel of the Lord there in Genesis 16. Yet she concludes at the end of that interaction that she has seen God himself. Same is true for Moses in the encounter with the burning bush as he's on his way down to Egypt in Exodus chapter 3. It begins with the angel of the Lord in that particular account, but it ends with, and Moses was afraid to look to God, at God. He was afraid to look at God. Well, the one God in multiplicity of community is not only evident in the Old Testament, but it's also in the New Testament as well. We're introduced into that wondrous Trinitarian relationship at the moment of Mary's conception. Listen to the words in Luke 1:35. The angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." You see, notice the three persons in that. The Most High, the Holy Spirit, and out of that will come the Son of God. We see the same thing in at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Here we have the Spirit who descends. We have the voice of the Father from heaven which speaks. And we have the Son in whom God is well pleased. And from that moment on, I think it's pretty astounding. Jesus cannot stop talking. He never stops talking about the oneness of God in relationship that they have with each other, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's continually talking to the people about the God who is one in multiplicity. You say, "Well, really, Rich?" Yeah. John chapter 5, verse 19, "I can do nothing by myself. I can only do what I see my Father doing." Luke chapter 10, verse 21, "He does ministry, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit as he's doing his ministry. He's come to make the Father known to his disciples," he says in John 17, 12. "He's come to baptize his disciples in and with the Holy Spirit," Mark chapter 1, verse 8, and John 1, 33. And if that isn't enough, just as he's about to leave after the resurrection and go up to heaven, he says to his disciples in Matthew 28, "Therefore go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." You see, we see this same threefoldness of God that was Jesus, what Jesus was talking about. It even came upon the disciples, and it was revealed in their witness as they went forth after Jesus empowered them to go and he ascended to heaven. Paul says in Titus that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to God's mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God saved us. It's been poured out upon us in renewed generation by the Holy Spirit. How? Through Jesus Christ our Savior. What is Paul saying here? Paul's saying that our salvation, it's grounded. It's rooted in this threefold community of the God who is one. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is Lord, Yahweh is one. Well, I can see you're scratching your heads and going, "Well, what's the big deal about this?" And hang around for next week. I hope you'll come for part two of this, but here's what I got for you for tonight. What does it mean? Paul calls it in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, a new way of the Spirit. When we're redeemed by faith, when we come by faith to the living God, the Savior Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sin and turn to Him, something transformational happens inside of us. The God who is one takes up residence. And the God who is one in His multiplicity consumes and invites us into this Trinitarian multiplicity relationship of community that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share together in the party that's happening between them. You kind of like that term, don't you? I do too. They're celebrating in loving communal relationship together all the time. Love is constantly flowing between the three of them in that. See, Paul would say, we're no longer in the flesh, but we're now in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, the bottom line is, when the disciples saw Jesus after the resurrection, they worshiped Him. Remember Thomas the doubter? Thomas said, I'm not going to believe that He's risen from the dead. And he just flat out denied it. He said, I won't believe it unless I can stick my finger in His wounds. And all of a sudden, a few days later, they're in a locked room, and boom, Jesus shows up to them. And He goes up to Thomas and He says, Thomas, put your hand right here where the spear was. Thomas, stick your finger in the nail holes. And as soon as Thomas saw and heard Jesus, he said, my God, my Lord. And he worshiped Jesus at that moment. Can I suggest to you tonight that the more you and I worship Jesus, the more we find ourselves caught up in this relationship that's at the center of the universe, surrounded by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The more we worship, the more we give our heart sold out totally to the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ, the more we're enveloped in this glorious Trinitarian communal relationship of the party that's happening in the God who's one of the universe. Enveloped, as Moses was enveloped in the clouds as he was on top of Mount Sinai meeting with God. How's your worship? Your personal worship? I'm not talking about coming to church. That's only one smidgen of it all. How's your personal worship? How's your walk with the Lord Jesus? How's your time with Him? You know, the Bible says, are you hungering and thirsting after Him, after His righteousness in your life? The more we worship, the more we're going to find ourselves in this Yahweh is one relationship. And the second thing I think we can learn from this is the bottom line is this. And this is really the practicality that's fleshed out of that worship. That your love and my love towards others will be more authentically genuine when it's grounded in this relationship with the Trinity, who is God, the God who is one. Where you and I will really sense and feel and hear God is with when we're in the love relationship that flows out of that Trinitarian relationship in the community of the believers as we're together in the body of Christ. I was thinking today, early this morning, I haven't even told Karen this, but, you know, I can't love her only humanly when I'm outside of my relationship with the Trinity. When I'm in the flesh, when I'm not walking in intimate worship with the God who is one, I don't love her the way I should as her husband. But when I'm walking in worship, when I'm seeking this being in the middle of the party that's happening in that God of the universe, in their relationship that's flowing back and forth between the three of them, and I'm in that? Man, I can love her like Paul said, a husband who's willing to give it all up for her. And love her as Christ loved the church, who is willing to die and give himself up. You see, I can really love communally with others in the body of Christ when I'm experiencing the true love of what's flowing from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who's invited me right into the middle of that relationship with them. This year, starting in February, we're going to start small groups. We're a little late this year because of circumstances, but that's okay. A little variety is good. We have a burden to work on relationships within the body of Christ. And I'm not talking surfacey relationships. I'm talking really genuine relationships. Relationships where 5-6 people get together once a week and they just let their hair down in community with the Trinity and each other and really speak the Trinity truth into each other's lives and experience the true relation, genuine relationship of love with one another. And our goal is that that'll happen here at St. Carlos Community Church. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to begin sign-ups for small groups. We hope you'll really take serious the challenge to get into a small group this year and be part of that. Gary and Denise Nebaker, they'll be here tomorrow night, Lord willing, and they're going to do some small group training for the leaders of those groups beforehand to kind of prep it all and set the stage for what God wants to do. I'm excited. I'm excited for what God wants to do amongst us this year in our relationships with one another. Why? Because we'll better know who God is, the God of the Trinity. Well, you know, it's a perfect lead into communion, isn't it? I mean, here we come to the communion table at that last meal that night, and Jesus is with the disciples, and he's celebrating the last Passover meal, and what do you suppose he's talking to them about? For chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, he's talking to them about the relationship with the living God. John chapter 17 is a big giant prayer. And you can divide that chapter up into three parts of the prayer. He prays for himself in the beginning verses. In the middle verses, he prays for the specific disciples themselves who are with him. And then at the end of John chapter 3, he prays for you and me. Did you know you're prayed for in the Bible? You're in there. In John chapter 17, let me read it to you. I think it's pretty cool. And we'll take communion based after right after this. I got ecstatic as I read it again this week the other day. John chapter 17, verse 20, he says, he's praying, this is all prayer, he says, I do not ask for these only, talking about the disciples, John, Peter, James, and those who are with him, and the 70. But he said, but also I ask for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, the people who are going to believe as they go out and preach, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Here's that Trinitarian relationship. Here's that community party happening in heaven, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved me. Wow, what a prayer. That we would experience relationship with one another because we intimately understand the relationship of love that's flowing between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you know what? That night when Jesus, after the Passover meal, took the bread and he broke it and he blessed and he gave it to the disciples, that's what he was alluding to. He was alluding to, you guys are going out pretty soon. I'm going to send you out of here. You get to preach to the world the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ about this one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And as you go out, don't forget, I'm the one who paid the price so that what you proclaim, people will believe and will indeed be changed and come into that Trinitarian relationship. The God who is one. Hero Israel, Yahweh is one. And he said, my body is for you to go do that, to accomplish what I'm sending you out to do. And my blood shed for you will be the power that will create clean, renewed, forgiven hearts who can therefore lovingly enter into that love relationship with the Trinity of God and experience the fullness of love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Servers, would you come, please? Let's bow our heads together for a few moments and prepare our hearts to partake of the bread and the cup, please.